If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 9, read down to verse 13. Again, a story that we are all familiar with. A great story of conversion. A great story of witness. And a sad story about stubbornness. Let us read the holy word of the Lord together. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. So last week, what we saw in the first eight verses was that Christ has the authority to forgive sins, which leads to a pressing question. So who receives the forgiveness of sins? If Christ has the authority to give forgiveness, who gets to receive that forgiveness? Now, if you've grown up in the visible church, it sounds like such a simple question. It sounds like it has such an easy answer that most of our covenant children should be able to just rattle it off. And yet hopefully you grasp that this has been debated since Christ ascended into glory. What makes one worthy to receive forgiveness? Some say the demonstration of faith, while others say it's your works. Common beliefs held by many in the visible church, not just back then, but today. And yet, hopefully we know they're both wrong. And yet very often, we can know that they're wrong and still act like they're right. And Jesus reveals the answer to that question, who receives forgiveness of sins, in this very narrative. And I'm sure you already know, this is a testimony. This is personal. And I love how Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, presents it to you. And he does so on purpose. He makes you grasp that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins before he introduces himself, because Matthew knows who he was. And you have to grasp how great Jesus is. And if you don't, you're going to reject Matthew. And if you reject Matthew, you're going to therefore reject the one who forgives sins. See, because Matthew wasn't a nice guy. Matthew wasn't a guy that the synagogue got excited about when he showed up on their steps. As a matter of fact, Matthew was probably barred from the synagogue. This is who Matthew was. He was a man whose vocation made him an outcast. And that's at best. To many, he was a traitor. He was one who sold out to the oppressive occupier. And Matthew would create great conflict for his community. For the religious, and anyone actually dealing with him in his line of work, he was a robber. He was a government-sanctioned robber. And yet, those same people would be envious of his wealth and his lifestyle. And when Jesus encounters Matthew, he does the most remarkable thing that turns everyone's world upside down. He makes him a disciple. To his fellow Jews, Matthew is not worthy of having his sins forgiven. I mean, here is one who was not seeking discipleship. He's going about his daily vocation, and please understand this. We've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, and you have to understand that Matthew's daily vocation is not virtuous. Matthew's daily vocation actually goes against the Sermon on the Mount. And this is who Jesus approaches. And in this, what we see is that Jesus is the pursuer of sinners. And so I want us to explore Jesus as the pursuer of sinners through three ways this evening in this passage. First, through the one he calls. Second, through those whom Jesus fellowships. Third, through those Jesus rebukes. So let us begin with the one he calls. Matthew encounters Jesus in the midst of his daily life. Verse 9 informs us that Jesus' calling of Matthew occurs at the tax booth. The best way to think of this, think of it as a toll booth on a road. You had to stop there. Capernaum was on an important trade route, and Matthew's job was to collect the taxes for that region, not only on goods, but also on people. Guys and ladies, I should just say I used guys generally, y'all, if y'all think taxes are bad now, listen to this. Just hands. Young men, who are older than 14? Go ahead, put up your hands. All right, if you're older than 14, you're paying taxes. Are you ready for this? Ladies, if you're older than 12, go ahead, raise your hands. Congratulations. Matthew would be collecting taxes from you all. And then he'd collect taxes on your goods. And the sky was, he could tax whatever he wanted to. I was reading this week, if they didn't like you, they could even tax you on the axle of your cart. And it didn't matter how many times that cart had passed the booth. You got taxed on the axle. Okay, this is a corrupt system. We grumble about our taxes. We have no concept of corruption. And this is who Jesus approaches. And just in case you ponder, because it happens, but maybe Matthew was a good tax collector. The Gospels do not allow you to think that. They do it subtly. Matthew gives you a hint. He invites many tax collectors and sinners. Luke is more bold. He informs you that it's Matthew's house that they go to and that it was a great feast. Even today, great feasts with many people cost a lot of money. And what you are to grasp, Matthew is good at his job. Matthew does his job well. And therefore, what you are to grasp is Matthew was corrupt. Here is the one that Jesus calls from the tax booth. Jesus does not call a tax collector who is doing his best to be faithful to God in a corrupt vocation. The scriptures don't allow you to think that. Matthew's a sinner, and he's very good at his job. His wealth was not gained by a virtuous work ethic. Jesus called a sinner amid his contemptible job. Matthew didn't have to clean up. Matthew didn't have to try harder. Matthew didn't have to prove himself to Jesus. Jesus approached the sinner, living in sin, and called him, and Matthew followed. And you and I are to notice Matthew's immediate response. There's no hesitation. And how it is recorded in this, we are to grasp a transformation of Matthew. He's in a vocation that was all about money. How tax collectors got paid was they were told the amount that was required from their region, and whatever they added on top of that was their salary. So if you had a wage that was good enough to hold a great feast for many tax collectors, you added a lot to people's taxes. Matthew had no halo around his head. He would not have Jews boasting about his philanthropy, and most probably would have refused it if he had offered. He was tainted, and therefore anything he offered would have been tainted. To commune with him would have been worse than communing with a Gentile. And therefore, you and I should be amazed at Matthew's response. Jesus calls, and Matthew not only leaves this well-paying vocation, but he invites others to meet Jesus. And according to Matthew and Luke, it is Matthew who orchestrates the event. And I love how Matthew Henry sums up what we see here. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. They who are effectually brought to Christ themselves cannot but be desirous that others also may be brought to him, and ambitious of contributing something towards it. True grace will not contentedly eat its morsels alone, but will invite others. Don't you love that? Matthew's received a call that is so good, he's willing to leave the focus of his life, which was wealth. But as he leaves, the call is so good, he wants others to know it. And so he holds a great feast, and many tax collectors and sinners come together so that they can, it's not so that they meet Matthew. It's so that they meet the one who has called Matthew. He has experienced grace that is so powerful and good, he cannot imagine, as Matthew Henry describes it, eating it alone. And so he says, come, come and feast with me on grace. Have you and I experienced the grace that Matthew has? We who claim the name of Christ, have we actually tasted of the grace that Matthew had tasted? Because according to Matthew and according to Matthew Henry, what it does is it causes us to say, come and feast with me upon this grace. because it's worth it. And who does Matthew invite? His colleagues and other sinners. And the word sinners there, you have to understand that these would be the individuals who either had no desire to go to synagogue or they were banned. None of them added to Matthew's reputation in society. So here is the one that Jesus calls a sinner, a social outcast, one not accepted in polite society. Matthew would have been politely shunned by the religious elite of his day. Jesus calls Matthew, and Matthew's first response is not to clean up his act. It's not to become respectable in the eyes of the synagogue. No, Matthew's first act is to go to people like him and say, "Come and meet this grace." Jesus' calling of Matthew rightly challenges us on two levels. First, do we understand who Jesus calls? Jesus calls sinners and they respond to him. Jesus' call is never based on our faith or our works. He calls and sinners follow. He initiates and we respond. Now, interestingly enough, I'm going to tell you, pay attention here because the Holy Spirit obviously wants us to hear this passage twice today. Because the reference I've got here is 1 Corinthians 6, exactly what Reverend Barch preached this morning. And no, we didn't compare notes. When Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church over immorality, this is what he says. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he's warning the church about who will not inherit the kingdom of God, adds, "And such were some of you." A reminder to the Corinthians that God does not save nice people. God saves sinners. And Romans 5 makes it shorter but stronger. This is what Romans 5 verse 6 says. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Christ saves the ungodly, or to use another word, sinners. Therefore, there's no way anyone who is saved could ever declare that God saved them because they were nice. Scripture doesn't allow it. God saves sinners. And to be saved, we must acknowledge that is what we are. We humble ourselves and we grasp, as Matthew called Jesus a sinner, so I have been called and therefore I am also a sinner. Second, Jesus' call to Matthew results in Matthew desiring others to know Christ. Matthew experienced grace and he therefore wanted others to experience grace. And we who profess Christ, it should be the same for us. So often in the visible church throughout history, we form our polite societies. We rejoice when God saves the polite ones, those deemed good or famous, those who are easy to get along with, those who will improve the reputation of the church in our communities. But when you read the gospel, Jesus saves sinners. When we think of the growth of the church, beloved, we must grasp that the church grows because Jesus saves sinners. Those who are awkward. Those who don't have it together. Those who are truly messed up. And those like Matthew who deliberately live a life of corruption. The church has to think about the sinner. What about the drug dealer or the cantankerous neighbor, the prostitute or the unethical businessman who has so many rumors flying around the community over all of his affairs? Or what about that energetic, out-of-control youth? Or maybe just that homeless person sleeping down by the river? You see, Matthew's first response was to follow Christ, and his second response was for fellow sinners to meet his Lord. And we who claim the name of Christ, are we following Matthew, who followed Christ? Or maybe we don't know grace. Maybe we're more like the Pharisees than Matthew. And this moves us to our second point, those with whom Jesus fellowships. In the first century Jewish culture, who you shared table with was so important. This was a culture based on honor and shame. Your reputation was not based merely on who you were or your family, but who you also associated with. And so you guarded who you brought to your table. And it remains the same for many cultures. And in this passage, Matthew wants you to understand that Jesus willingly associated with sinners. It shocked the Pharisees. So that they asked the disciples, why would their rabbi ruin his reputation by accepting the invitation to dine with such riffraff? Because in their culture, this would bring shame, not honor. This would be the foundation, the beginning of the rumors that destroyed him. And we can actually see it in how the Pharisees asked the question. We can see the shame beginning by who the Pharisees asked. They don't directly ask Jesus. They begin with the disciples because they're trying to kind of warn the disciples, and at the same time, they're trying to smear him. Don't you understand that if you stay with that man, you're going to end up with his reputation? It still happens today. Listen, I'm trying to be polite, right? That's how it begins. When you hear that, oh, you know something's coming. Listen, I'm trying to be polite, but they've got a bad reputation. You should really stay away from them. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. That's what you're to see. Jesus answers their question, verse 12. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus accepted the invitation to dine with sinners because he knew his task. Interestingly enough, in the Gospel of Luke, he's going to tell you what his task is in another tax collector's house. And we know this house, it belongs to Zacchaeus. And this is what Jesus said in Zacchaeus' house. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Scripture testifies that God's Messiah came not to make nice people better, but to save God's people from their sins. Can you imagine a Messiah who would not associate with sinners? Not one of us would be saved. Not one of us would be here, because what would be the point? Jesus fellowshipped with sinners not to gain a reputation, but to be a physician of the soul. Jesus knows better than us the state of our souls without him. See, humanity claims people are good. And what does Jesus declare in the gospel? Only God is good. Jesus must fellowship with sinners, for how else would any be saved? Jesus fellowshipped with the outcast, for the reality is everyone without Christ is an outcast before the Lord. The Pharisees shunned sinners, for they were worried about reputation and corruption. They didn't understand what the scriptures taught. They who taught the scriptures didn't understand what they were teaching. They didn't grasp that scripture declares humanity is corrupted with sin. See, the danger with sin is never the sin out there. The danger with sin is always the sin within me, the sin within you. As James puts it, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Christ understood that he was incorruptible. We saw that with the leper. Christ knows that he is incorruptible because there's no sin in him. Tax collectors and sinners can do nothing to Jesus. But he, being the source of righteousness, oh, what he can do for them. What he can do for every sinner. And if he refused to fellowship with them, how would any sinner be made righteous? Brothers and sisters, you and I do not come to Christ because we are good or almost good or have a spark of goodness in us. No, brothers and sisters, we come to Christ because, as Jesus declares here, we are sick with sin. In Ephesians 2, it will strengthen it and declare we are dead in our sins. We are children of wrath. Jesus fellowshipped with sinners because he understood better than anyone our desperate need. Jesus alone can forgive sins, so of course he must fellowship with sinners. Now, beloved, at this point, some will say, well, of course Jesus had to, but I'm not Jesus, so it's best that I do not associate with sinners. I'm going to challenge us all through our confession here. Our confession, when it talks of the church, declares this about the church, that it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Here is what our confession says. Now, why is it important for those in the visible church to fellowship with sinners? Because outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Beloved, how do sinners get to know Jesus if the visible church refuses to fellowship with sinners? Beloved, if the church is the only place that ordinarily salvation comes from, then our task given to us by our head is to fellowship with sinners so that sinners come to know our head. If Christ fellowshipped with sinners, then all united to him who are part of his body must do so as well. The love that Jesus had for sinners will be in his body, and it will compel his body to ask other sinners to participate in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with us, because we don't want to eat alone, as Matthew Henry put it. And in this, we see the great error of the Pharisees, and we come to the last point, those that Jesus rebuked. I've said this before, I'm going to keep saying this, because we have done a disservice to the Pharisees. We see them as these evil men. They were admired in their day. They were part of a renewal movement. They were held in high regard, not only for their knowledge, but what they were pressing for. They were calling the Jews back to the traditions of their fathers. And in polite society, none could get greater honor than to be called a Pharisee. If our church was back then, every parent would be hoping that at least one of their sons would be a scribe or a Pharisee. Because what honor that would give the family. Yet Jesus looks to these people who are held in high regard and rebukes them. He fellowships with the outcasts, and he rebukes those who are held in high honor by the religious establishment. Why? The Pharisees were all about the renewal of traditions, the return to proper ritual, the right observances of feast, fast, and ceremonies. And yet they had a callous attitude, as revealed here. They were absolutely concerned about holy living, about devotion to the law, about getting things done right. It had to be done the right way. It had to look the right way. And they had no mercy. None. Because they had forgotten what was greater than outward appearances. And so Jesus rebukes them by quoting the first part of Hosea 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Here's the totality of Hosea 6, verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now you'll no doubt notice a difference to what I just read than what Matthew quoted. He used the Septuagint, and our English Bibles translate it from the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, you have hesed, you've heard that before, steadfast love. In the Greek, it's elios, which is compassion or mercy. Hosea 6 is a fascinating chapter because it's all a rebuke about half-hearted repentance. If you read Hosea 6, the first three verses sound absolutely glorious. People love Hosea 6 until you get to verse 4, and then you go, what just happened? Because it's a rebuke about half-hearted repentance, about outward obedience instead of inward change. Before we get to verse 6, God compares his people's repentance with the morning dew. Just ponder that for a moment. He says, your repentance is like the morning dew. And then he declares that correct religious ceremonies pale in comparison to a broken and contrite heart. If the Pharisees were really about revival, if they were really about renewal, then they would be following King David. In Psalm 51, the psalm that we sang just before here, when he says this, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would have given it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The Pharisees and scribes, these self-righteous ones, were merely concerned with external righteousness. You had to look the part. That's what counted. Do the right things. Associate with the right people. They sought a perfectionism while caring little for a changed heart. And in Scripture, God always places priority on the transformation of our hearts. Therefore, Jesus' rebuke in this passage challenges every self-righteous person as he declares this, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, either Christ is denying the word of God here and saying it's possible to be righteous on our own, or Jesus is stressing the truth of Scripture that everyone is sinners before the eyes of the Lord. And from Jesus' teaching, we know that what he's stressing here is the fact that everyone is a sinner. Jesus is rebuking those who, in their pride, in their self-righteousness, thought that they were better than these godly riffraff. And Jesus' short rebuke challenges the Pharisees to actually examine themselves before Scripture. And it does the same with us. It challenges us to examine what we think holiness is, to move beyond external obedience and look inwardly. Because you know full well, Jesus is going to say that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. But what happens first is a transformation. You don't keep his commandments to be transformed. You are transformed, and then you can keep his commandments. You see, Jesus' rebuke to these Pharisees is another call. And this is what's so sad. Every time you read the Pharisees, I hope I can get this into your minds. Every time you read the confrontation with Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus is not shutting the door in their face. They are the ones shutting the door in the face. Jesus' call here, what is he calling them to do? Come on in, sit down with fellow sinners. The meal is fantastic. And it's the Pharisees who are choosing not to do so. They are hardening their hearts, just as their fathers did before. Because when you read in the prophets, what does God always say? I've sent you prophets, but you would not listen. When Jesus confronts the self-righteous, what is he saying? What is he doing? He's extending a call. And in the hardness of their hearts, they will not listen. And Jesus' rebuke is still necessary for the visible church today. For similar attitudes can easily creep into our hearts and minds. We wrongly act and think that the church is for the desirable, the worthy, for those who will give us a good reputation in our community. Churches can spend enormous time and energy pursuing those who we like while we ignore the uncomfortable sinner. And why does it happen? It happens because we are just like the Pharisees and we do not understand sin. And we do not grasp that we are sinners in need of grace. And therefore we become very judgmental. And we begin to deem who is actually worthy of receiving grace. And we always fail at it. We are all sinners in need of the fellowship of the only Savior, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. I love how J.C. Ryle sums this up, and let me quote this. Let us not dream that true Christians can ever attain such a state of perfection in this world as not to need the mediation and intercession of Jesus. sinners we are in the day we first come to Christ. Poor, needy sinners we continue to be so long as we live, drawing all the grace we have every hour out of Christ's fullness. Sinners we shall find ourselves in the hour of our death, and shall die as much indebted to Christ's blood as in the day we first believed. Now, I will just speak for myself. If I actually lived like that, what a humble man I would be. And there'd be no one that I'd meet, no matter how rude, no matter how weird, no matter how awkward, that I would not look at and say, come and meet my Lord and Savior. Because if he can save a sinner like me, oh, there is great hope for you, because you're nothing like me. But beloved, so often in the church, we discover that we lean more towards the Pharisees, don't we? Unless they hold our views, unless they make us comfortable, we really don't want anything to do with them, thank you very much. There's another church down the street that might fit you more. I've actually heard that. Oh, beloved, what is presented here is Jesus is the pursuer of sinners. And what is presented here is really two choices. One, we are like Matthew, who hears the call and responds, and the result is Matthew wants sinners to meet Christ. But the other response is the Pharisees, who receive a call, and they just harden themselves once again to the grace of their God. Beloved, as we close tonight, which one are we? Which one are we? And I hope and pray that all of us can say, Matthew. And even if you're able to say, I'm not even close, but I want Matthew, there is great hope for us. For the grace of the Lord is at work in us. Let us pray. O most merciful God, we give you glory and honor and praise as we look at this passage and rejoice in the fact that Jesus pursues sinners. And it is humbling to read this passage and realize the one steeped in sin is the one who followed, and those who bragged in their knowledge of Scripture merely hardened their hearts. Oh, Father God, I pray that in this room that there would be none who has an unbelieving heart that hardens it to the beauty of the gospel. That you save sinners, that you transform them, that you make them hate their sin and delight in your righteousness. And Father, I pray for all of our covenant children, for all gathered in this place, that we would be able to say with confidence that we are united to the one who pursues sinners. And I pray, God, for those of us like me, whose heart seems to so easily grow cold at the pursuit of sinners, that you will renew our passion to seek sinners, because we know the only Savior. We know the one who saves sinners, and he has never failed and never will. Use us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.